chapter 20, but trying to take in everything that Jesus was about, who he was, what he did, what kind of people did he interact with, how did he interact with them, just looking at how he lived, what was his life about. That's why we're studying this, see what we can learn from that. And last week, we kind of broke up the book of Luke into different acts. And so Act 1 would have been Jesus' birth. We read about that back in chapter 1 and 2, and everything that went around that and into that moment. Then Act 2 would have been his early ministry, as he began to teach and preach and do miracles and heal people as he gathered the 12 apostles around him that would be his students. Crowds started to gather around him. He became kind of a celebrity preacher, so to speak, as he would travel. And you know, that's Act 2, his early ministry. Then Act 3 started at the end of chapter 9 as he set his face toward Jerusalem. A very large chunk here of the book of Luke is all about this journey to Jerusalem. Along this journey, we saw him actually empower his apostles and his disciples to participate in his ministry. They're not just watching, but he's inviting them to be part of this. And then last week, we kind of saw that journey to Jerusalem come to an end as Jesus crests over the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And so this journey to the city comes to an end. He's riding on a borrowed donkey. There's crowds around him. They're singing his praises, quoting Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," celebrating him as the king. And in their minds, at least in some of their minds, him being king and him moving toward Jerusalem has this, they have this picture that he is going to throw out the Roman government when he gets to the city. Something's going to happen this week. They're going there for Passover. In their minds, something's going down. As he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to throw the Romans out and he's going to set up his throne and restore Israel to glory. And so there's a lot of that going on, a lot of questions around who Jesus is and some misunderstandings. But nevertheless, that's the picture we had last week as he crests the Mount of Olives, overlooks the city. And yet, while the crowd cheers him on, we see Jesus weeping. As he sits on this borrowed donkey, he weeps as he looks at Jerusalem, knowing what they've become, knowing the judgment that is coming their way, knowing that they've rejected the very thing that can bring them peace, rejecting the very thing that can bring them wholeness and hope. And so the question is, what happens next? What happens next? Well, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus rode the donkey up over the Mount of Olives and into the city. Then he went into Jerusalem, and when he got there, he went straight for the temple. And then he got to the temple and he looked around. He observed everything that was happening. And then it tells us he turned around and headed back out. And he went back out of the city, following the same road he just came in on, back out over the Mount of Olives to the little town of Bethany where he was going to spend the night. So Jesus goes into town, right to the temple, looks around, sees everything that's going on, heads back out, and goes back out to Bethany to spend the night with the 12. Then John's gospel fills in another piece of what happened next, and that is that at some point either that night or early the next morning, Jesus takes the time to gather the materials that he needs to make a leather whip. That he somehow, he finds some leather cords or straps or whatever, and he actually sits down and takes the time to weave this thing together. And he makes a whip. Maybe he practices a couple times, I don't know. But he puts this whip together. Jesus knew exactly what his plans for the day were going to be. And so begins Act 4. Of the Gospel of Luke, which is what we've come to know as Holy Week, as he moves toward his crucifixion. So as we talked about before, the crowd traveling with Jesus, going to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. It's one of three major Jewish holidays where at least the men of every Jewish family, no matter where they live, scattered all across the Middle East, needs to travel to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice and bring an offering to the Lord. And so some folks are coming from pretty far away. And so they expect that when they get to the temple, that they'll be able to purchase the sacrificial animals and the stuff that they need, so they didn't have to carry it all the way with them. So the fact that Jesus gets to the temple and he finds people selling animals, not really a problem. The fact that he gets there and finds them selling things really isn't the issue. The issue has to do with the heart behind how things were being done. That's what Jesus observed the night before as he rode in, went to the temple, and turned around and left. He observed what was happening, and the heart behind how things were done is where the problem is. And so Luke doesn't go into much more detail other than to say, chapter 19, verse 45, he went into the temple and began to throw out those who were selling. And maybe you're tempted to think or imagine Jesus losing his mind here. Right? Like he's in some red-faced rage, veins popping out of his neck and his forehead as he just pushes tables over, slinging things around, he's yelling and whatever. Like maybe he had a mom or a dad that did that, or a coach that did that, or something, and so that's the picture that you have in your mind. I once had a boss who acted like that, so I've got that picture in my head too. Maybe you think that's what's happening, but I think that's why it's important for us to look at Mark's account of this that I talked about a minute ago, and John's account of this, that Jesus actually, as he observed what was happening in the temple, went back out of the city and he slept on his anger. That's what Psalm 4, verse 4 encourages us to do. In your anger, do not sin. In your bed, meditate and be still. And so Jesus sleeps on that anger. Then he gets up and he makes a whip. I mean, this is premeditated for sure, but it's not reckless. He's not flying off the handle. It's controlled and calculated. And that's actually one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? That's one of the markers that Jesus, or that his Spirit is sanctifying us and making us more like Christ, is that we have self-control marking our lives as well. I'm going to ruin your day in one sentence here from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis once said something to the effect of, how a person responds to an interruption tells you who you really are. How a person responds to an interruption tells you who you really are. Self-control is one of the ways the Holy Spirit enables us to be angry, tired, weak, passionate, and yet not need to sin in the process. And so Jesus shows us what it looks like to be self-controlled. And then in one sentence, Jesus exposes the whole operation of what's happening here in the temple by quoting two Old Testament passages that the chief priests, the scribes, everybody, the religious leaders would have known very well in verse 46 when he says, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He's quoting two Old Testament passages there. And so, I don't know, this is just an aside, I guess. If you believe the Old Testament has no purpose for us today, you haven't read Jesus. You haven't seen Jesus, because Jesus quotes the Old Testament all the time. In fact, if you have a copy of the CSB Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, they've done a really great thing for us by putting the Old Testament text in bold letters in the New Testament. So as you're reading the words of Jesus or anything else and you see bold in the New Testament, that's an Old Testament scripture that's being quoted. And there in that verse 46, you see it two times. And so we're going to look at those. So if you want to turn to these, you can. I just have the reference on the screen, not the whole verse. But first of all, the house of prayer. This comes from Isaiah 56. And here's what it says. This is what the Lord says. Preserve justice and do what is right. For my salvation is coming soon and my righteousness will be revealed. Happy is the person who does this. The Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, keeps his hand from doing evil. Then, jumping down to verse 6 and 7, as foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, and here it is, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the declaration of the was the intention for the temple. It was meant to be a place of prayer, a place of connection between earth and heaven, a place of connection between humans from all nations and God, a place where God's people would minister to him, and he would minister to them, where they would love him and call on his name. But what Jesus saw the night before was that house of prayer really didn't describe the temple very well anymore. There's a problem. It didn't really describe the temple anymore, and so that's the effect of his second quote that Jesus quotes, which is about the den of robbers. That comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. It says this: "This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Correct your ways and your actions, and I will allow you to live in this place." Talking about the promised land and the temple itself. "I will allow you to live here. Don't trust deceitful words, chanting, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Instead, if you really correct your ways and your actions, if you act justly toward one another, if you no longer oppress the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, you no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods, bringing harm to yourselves, then I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors long ago and forever. But look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help." And so he's getting there, but repentance was on the table all along. God's hand has been outstretched toward Israel this whole time, even though they're acting unjustly. His promise is, look, just simply repent. All right, so all I want you to do is repent of oppressing foreigners, orphans, and widows. Repent of worshiping other gods. Turn and do what's right, and it'll go well for you. That's the promise. But as we saw last week, they have been rejecting this for centuries, continually turning their back on God. So God wasn't done in his prophecy with Jeremiah. In verse 9, he writes, "Do you steal? Do you murder? Commit adultery? Do you swear falsely? You burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you haven't known? And then you come stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, 'We're rescued so we can keep doing these detestable things.' Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I have seen it. This is the Lord's declaration." So that's the reference to the den of robbers and thieves. You steal, you murder, you do all these things, and then you show up on the Sabbath day, offer sacrifices to Yahweh, wipe the slate clean so you can do it all again next week. And Jeremiah's prophecy goes on. "Because you have done these things, this is the Lord's declaration, and because I've spoken to you time and time and time again, but you wouldn't listen, I've called to you, but you wouldn't answer, I will banish you from my presence." I'll banish you from my presence. And in the next couple verses, God tells Jeremiah, don't even bother praying for these people. Don't bother interceding for anybody. I've sent enough warnings to them. It's over. I've had enough. Time is up. Now, the religious leaders back in Luke would be listening. They would know those passages very well and assume that both of those passages already came true. They were fulfilled when Israel went into exile the first time, 600 years ago. That was a long time ago. That doesn't apply anymore. And Jesus is bringing it all right back to the front, bringing Israel's sin from 600 years ago right up to the moment and saying, "You're still doing the same thing." The same thing that led me to put Israel into exile last time, you're still doing it. And so the same judgment is coming for you. And how do the leaders respond to that? Verse 47. "Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him. But they couldn't find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard." They're trying to take him out. The best way forward here is to just eliminate the problem. And I think what Luke is wanting to help us see here is he's trying to draw a line between the religious leaders and the crowd. The religious leaders are looking for a way to kill Jesus because he just won't let them off the hook. He just keeps coming after him. And yet the crowd, the people that came in to Jerusalem with Jesus, they're hanging on his every word. So the religious want him gone. They want him out of the picture for good, but the crowds want more. And you see this right into chapter 20, Verse 1, one day he's teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the good news. So now the people are still gathering around him every day. They want more. And here come the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They came and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it who gave you this authority?" The way we might ask it today is, what gives you the right? Who do you think you are? Right, like, well, where do you get off? How do you figure that you get to do this? See, the scribes had authority. They had studied with the right rabbis. They'd gone through all the qualification process they needed to be public teachers of the law. So they had authority. The priests had authority. Their bloodline went all the way back to their forefathers, Aaron and Levi, from the first 12 tribes, right? Their bloodline was the correct one, went all the way back. And so they had authority because they were from the right family. The elders, they had authority. Their age and their experience gained them leadership in social and economic and whatever kind of affairs in the community. So these three groups of Jewish leaders knew that they had earned, they had walked through the right, jumped through the right hoops to get authority. And Jesus had none of them. He had no formal training with rabbis. He was not of the priestly line to be able to speak in the temple like this. He had no experience, not enough to be an elder in their mind. And so it's like, here you come barging into our temple. You're making a mess of everything, knocking everything over. And now you're back the next day. You're teaching our people. What gives you the right to do this? Who do you think you are? And of course, Jesus' answer could have been the very same thing he said when he was 12, back in chapter 2. He could have said, "This is my Father's house. That's what gives me the right. I belong here. That's my name on the mailbox. This is my Father's house." But he doesn't say that. Verse 3, he answered them, "Well, let me ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or human origin?" Back in chapter 3, John had called the nation of Israel to repentance. That was one thing that he was announcing, baptism for the repentance and forgiveness of sin. And John also announced that someone greater than him was coming. So John's message was two parts, right? Repent and someone greater is coming. And so Jesus' question is, so where did he get authority to do that? Do you know that? Was he a prophet hearing a message from God when he was preaching repentance? Did he get that message from God's word? Or did he have some human boss telling him what to say? Or is he just some loose cannon out in the wilderness just spouting whatever comes to mind? When he prophesied, someone greater was coming behind him. How did he know that? Who told him that? Is he making that up? In verse 5, they discussed it among themselves. That's your first clue. Something fishy is going on. If they have to huddle up and say, how are we going to answer? They huddle up, because if they were to suddenly say John was from heaven, his authority was from heaven, then they would have to, A, repent like John was do, and B, they would have to acknowledge Jesus as the greater one that John talked about, and they can't do that, right? So if they say John was from heaven, Jesus goes, well, then why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you repent? Why didn't you believe I'm the greater one that's coming? So they can't do that. But they also can't say that John was just a random guy out in the wilderness when all of these people who were standing right here in front of them believed John was a prophet. And so I think it's really worth noticing how afraid of the people these religious leaders are. They're terrified of him. They're terrified of the people, I mean. They would rather take their chances with God than take their chances with the people. And we do that too sometimes, don't we? If we're honest. At least I do. Maybe you guys have all accomplished this. But at least I do. Sometimes I care more about what others think about me than what God says to me. Sometimes even as I'm standing up here, I think more, I care more about what you're thinking of me than what God thinks, or how you see me than God sees me. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Why do we care so much what other people think? What do we think we're going to gain if the crowds love us? better way to ask it is, what are we afraid we're going to lose if they don't? These religious leaders have enjoyed some privilege that comes with being voices of authority at the temple, and it's kind of nice to have that. Don't really want to lose that. And so these guys are caught in this conundrum. Either we admit we've rejected God, or the people reject us. How do we get out of this? We'll just say we don't know. We don't know. Jesus is way nicer than me. Because I think what would have been fun if it was me is to go, oh, really? You don't know. You are the people who know everything. You know all the 613 laws of Moses plus all the ones you added. You can discern the tiniest scratch of unholiness in my life. But yet someone shows up preaching repentance and you can't tell if they're a prophet from God or not? Who gave you the authority? Would be kind of fun to hold on a little bit right in front of everybody. Hey, everybody, you see what's going on here. Jesus is nicer than me. He doesn't do that. He simply says, oh, okay, well, if you can't figure out John's authority, then I'm not going to answer you about mine. And then turning to the crowd who is standing there listening in on all of this, Jesus illustrates with a story. Verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. Once again, Jesus reaches for the Old Testament. He reaches for biblical imagery that all of the scribes, the priests, and the elders would have known. And that is Isaiah chapter 5. And here's what Isaiah chapter 5 says. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, even dug out a wine press there. And here's what Jesus is pointing at, one of them. He expected it to yield good grapes, like any person who plants a vineyard would do, expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have I done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now I'm going to tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove the hedge, and it will be consumed. I'll tear down the wall. It will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland. It won't be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up. I'll give orders to the clouds. It won't even rain. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the plant he delighted in. He expected justice. That would have been good for him, good grapes. But he saw injustice. He got badness. He expected righteousness. That would have been good grapes. But he heard cries of despair. That's worthless grapes. So that's what Jesus is pointing at with this parable about a vineyard, and the people listening to it knew immediately what he was talking about. Jesus' parable is meant to take these guys right to Isaiah chapter 5. And so in the story, Jesus tells the farmer plants a vineyard, and he goes away. At harvest time, he takes one of the servants that's with him in the faraway place, and he says, go back home. I want you to grab some grapes, bring them up here. I want some return on the vineyard. And as you can see in verses 10 through 12, the farmers beat that servant. They treated the next servant shamefully. They wounded the third one and sent no grapes with any. Sent them empty-handed. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, so what should I do? What am I going to do? They clearly don't respect my servants. So I will send my beloved son. I'll send someone who is coming with my full authority on him. That's who I'll send. I'll send my son. Perhaps they will respect him. Verse 14, but when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, ooh, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now the farmer's discussion here has two parts. The first thing they want to do is kill the son, right? The religious leaders faced all kinds of evidence of Jesus being God's son. They had the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to him. They had the testimony of John the Baptist. They had the miracles that he's doing. He's raising the dead. There's all kinds of evidence to point to Jesus being God's son. And if you read the Gospel of John, John tells us at least twice that deep down inside, some of these religious leaders had a pretty good idea of who Jesus was. It wasn't like they were blind to the fact that he could be God's son. Some of them had a pretty good idea. Even Nicodemus in John 3 coming to Jesus go, "We know you're a prophet from God. No one else would do this if you were." So they kind of had some idea. But whether it was sin or greed for position or reputation or power or security or whatever it was, something kept them from acknowledging Jesus, from actually just saying, "All right, we will acknowledge you are God's son." Something kept them from that. It was not like, "Oops, we killed the son of God." It was on purpose. Their unbelief was intentional. So they want to kill the son. The second part of their discussion is, let's take over the inheritance. The farmers want to grab the inheritance. And this is kind of at the bottom of sin too for us. It's that man always wants to have the kingdom, the nation, the property, the power, the rule, the reign, the position, the reputation, the fame, the wealth, whatever it is. Whatever the position, whatever the possessions are, our sinful human nature is that we always want it for ourselves. And so people will deny, they will deceive, they'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll steal, they'll kill, they'll fight, they'll argue to get whatever they want. We've all been part of that. Right? When you read that kind of thing on the news, or you see it in yourself, or you see it in your kids, your grandkids, nieces, nephews, whatever, when you see that kind of thing, deception, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever, it's a grab for the inheritance. We don't like being servants. We would rather be king. And that's where these servants are at. It's where we often find ourselves. And so these farmers end up succeeding in their efforts to kill the son. They commit the worst crime in human history. These religious leaders will kill the Son of God. But two things more to notice here is that Jesus is predicting his death. He's telling them a story in which they kill him. He's predicting his death. Even that is not left up to chance. He's letting the religious leaders know, "I'm in on your scheme. Whatever you're talking about behind closed doors, I'm already ahead of it. I know it." And number two is that his death is going to be voluntary. They're not going to catch him off guard. They're not going to trap him. They're not going to ambush him somewhere. It is voluntary. He knows death is coming. He could have turned that donkey around and sprinted for another town. But he chose to stay and die because that was the plan. And somehow these farmers reason that if we get rid of the son, the owner is still going to give us the inheritance. And it makes no sense, right? That makes no sense at all. Why would the owner give them the vineyard after they killed the son and beat up all the servants? Right? Verse 15 is like, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do to them? He's going to come and kill them. He's not going to give them the inheritance. He's going to come take them out. He's going to kill those farmers and he's going to give the vineyard to others. And at this point, it's not just the religious leaders who are shocked. It's all the people. They're standing there going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're going to give the vineyard, that is Israel, the house of it, you're going to give this to someone else? Who are you giving this to? When? How? No. You don't take away our nation. You can't take away our authority. You're supposed to take away the Romans. You're supposed to take away Roman authority, not our authority. You can't give authority to someone less qualified than the scribes and priests, the elders who've gone through the hoops and worked their way to this. You can't give our temple away to someone else, or worse, to Gentiles. You can't do that. No." Verse 17, but he looked at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." What does that mean then? And here's what he's getting at. Israel's leaders were supposed to be the builders of God's kingdom. Israel's leaders were supposed to be equipping God's people to carry out his mission. They were the ones given charge over Scripture. People didn't have multiple copies of it like you and I do today. They had to go to the temple. They had to trust their leaders to read it, to teach it, to explain it to them. So So these leaders were meant to carry forward the promises of Abraham, the heart of God, and the law of Moses to help the vulnerable and the weak. God sent prophets to warn them time and time and time again because they weren't doing those things. He sent prophets again and again, and they beat him up. He sent his own son to them, but they rejected and killed him. And now what would happen? God would take Christ, this is what Jesus is asking in the story, God would take him, the one they rejected and killed, and establish an entirely new building on him. God's vineyard would no longer be in the hands of authorities who were trained by rabbis or authorities based on bloodlines or authorities based on leadership experience. The new authority would be directly from God through his son Jesus. And on Jesus, he would raise the walls of his church. The temple would be destroyed. Gentiles would be welcome to be part of God's people that are built on Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about this as Jesus, or as Peter describes this new building, the global church. You can go there with me if you want, 1 Peter chapter 2. And here's what Peter is talking about. He says this church, this new building, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were the way preparers. They laid the groundwork. And then Jesus, the living stone rejected by people, in what we just read about in Luke, is chosen and honored by God, and he is set in place, crucified, dead, buried, raised again. The prophets pointed to it, the apostles explained it, and then 1 Peter 2 says, now you yourselves, as you come to him, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God. Verse 5, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So, 1 Peter 2 here is saying, if you, each one of you, who have come to Jesus, placed your faith and trust in him, you too are a living stone that makes up this new house of God. This school that we're meeting in today is not the house of God just because we're having church or we're gathering. This is not the house of God. Even if we had our own building somewhere, it would not be the house of God. This passage goes on to say that you who trust Jesus are now the house of God. You're living stones in the house of God, and you are also part of the holy priesthood. So, if you are in Christ, there's no need to go to someone who has more access to the Father than you do. There's no need for you to pray to someone who can then connect the switchboard wire so that you get in touch with the Father, or someone who says, thanks for telling me, I'll pass it on. You now are the house of God, and you have direct access to the Father through the great high priest, which is Jesus. And it's your job as a priest, 1 Peter 2:1, to rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And to desire the word of God like a newborn desires milk, and to grow up into what you already are in Christ. What it means to be a priest in the house of God. Your job as a priest, verse 5, is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, serving your family, serving your neighbors, your church, working with integrity, walking responsibly in your relationships, and what makes all of those things that we've set our hands to, what makes them acceptable to God is not the fact that we get our act together before we do it, but because our works, everything we do, has been purified and cleansed and perfected by the sacrificial blood of Jesus. And so there's no need for a cloud to show up in here to let us know God is in the building. The Holy Spirit is the cloud that is in every believer. And that while that Holy Spirit doesn't immediately make us perfect, his presence is the guarantee that we're on our way, and it is the power that drives us in the mission of being a priest in the house of God. And Jesus' promise to us in Matthew 16 is that this building, this church, as long as it is built on the cornerstone of Jesus, will never come down. It will never be overrun by corrupt pastors. It will never be overrun by false doctrines. Not even hell itself can roll in and destroy the true church that is built by and on the person and work of Jesus. Amen. So church, hear me today. In Christ, you are no longer a bunch of sinners who just can't seem to get away. Even though we continue to wrestle against our flesh, we wrestle against the world, we wrestle against the devil, you who were once filled with lust and envy and anger and pride are now, in Christ, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. You are living stones that make up the house of God, the presence of God, and the work you do as a priest is to use the skills, the time, the finances, the resources that God has given you to help other people get in the door. That's what it means to be a church. And so you have the option today. You can receive that position with joy and gratitude and live the rest of your life under the authority of Jesus, learning from him to do the things he did, learning from him to speak the way he spoke, or you can just throw it all out the window and, like the religious leaders, do your best to live your best life now and face the wrath of God. Now, you don't need to be there. You don't need to be there. So my prayer for you is that if that's you, if you have thrown all that out the window, I'm encouraging you to turn around, change your mind, submit to Christ today if you have not already done that. Call out to him today. As the praise team comes forward, I want to leave you a moment here to respond to this today. I think we're going to do this over the next couple of weeks, is moving our prayer time to the end of the message to give you a chance to respond to the Word of God. And so today I'm just going to give you the opportunity to pray. I'm going to put some things on the screen here in a minute, but you have three options today. All right, you can just stay right where you are and just spend time with the Lord. If that's what you need to do, just pray to the Lord right where you are. Second option is, you can look around. Ask the Spirit to lead you. Listen to his promptings. If there's somebody in the room that you think he might be leading you to go pray for, if you want to just pray with the person sitting next to you or the family that you came with or whatever, that's okay too. Feel free to huddle up or just be attentive to how the Spirit will lead you in this moment. Or thirdly, there'll be some people standing on the side that you can pray with. If you want someone else to pray with you. And so here's the things I want to put on the screen for you, some things you can pray. First of all, Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving me, even when I don't get it right. I can proclaim my love for you, but far greater than that is your love for me. So first thing, just go to the Lord and thank him for loving us, even when we don't get it right. Second thing is, ask the Lord this question. Lord, what have you put in my hands right now? What have you put in my hands right now that are tools you have given me to serve others? What have you put in my hands right now that is a tool you've given me to serve others? And then thirdly, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we are bold in our witness, as Acts 1, verse 6 says. So those three things, you can pray alone in your seat, pray with somebody next to you, or there's folks standing on the side. If you want to have someone pray for you, you can go to them as well. All right, let me kick us off. Father God, I thank you again for your word that does not change. Lord, I thank you that there is a new building being built on the cornerstone that is Jesus. And that those you call to yourself, those who are responding to you by faith, are living stones that you're building together into this new house of God. And so, Lord, as your people this morning, we have gathered to seek you, to call out to you and say, Lord, on our own, you're not enough. On our own, we don't have what it takes. On our own, we can't be righteous enough to please you. On our own, we can't meet your standards for holiness, for goodness, for faith. faithfulness, for self-control, but we come with gratitude because through your Holy Spirit, we're able to bear those kinds of fruits that are pleasing and honoring to you. And so, Lord, this morning, show us what are the things that you've put in our hands to serve others. Fill us again with your Holy Spirit, that we be bold in our witness, that we be bold even in these moments, if you're leading us and prompting us to pray with someone else. And most of all, God, we just thank you for loving us. Thank you for your never giving up, never failing, never running out love that you poured out for us in the person and work of Jesus. Lord, as we pray to you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak in this moment. Draw us to Jesus.